Dear Lord, thank you once again for a beautiful day on your earth. We are so blessed to have this opportunity and every opportunity to come together as the body of Christ, have the opportunity to go over the scriptures, learn something new, and most of all, just do it together. Be with us as we do so, Lord, and it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. Awesome. So let's go ahead and look at the challenge from last week first. I'll go ahead and read it verbatim, then I'll see what we thought about it. It reads, we talk frequently about testimony, the beginnings and narrative of our faith. Take this week to expand your self-analysis. Why have you continued to be a Christian through the months, years, and decades of your life? And the purpose, before you answer, give me your response to how you thought about this week. The purpose of this question was really asking from the position of someone who's a non-believer or is interested in belief, because it seems like an easy enough question to answer for another question or another Christian. But if we really vocalize it, how do we answer that question to someone that's genuinely curious, that asks us, how have you continued to be a Christian? How has your faith stayed a foundational part of your life throughout the months, years, and decades? So that's kind of how I want us to think about this. How would we vocalize it to somebody who's truly questioning and wants to know more about what it looks like to actually be a Christian? So with that said, why have we continued to be Christians? What do we have? What did we meditate on this week, and how would we vocalize that? Yeah.
I can reflect back. And you reflect back over the years, but I became a Christian about 14 or 15. And at that time, we had a lot of unexcitement about what was possible, not just about salvation. You know, you feel so light, and since you're not learning that little thing, you get
it. Yeah.
All you got is mom and dad, and your siblings, if you had any siblings. Get through school, not a lot of cares in the world, and that seems to carry you really good. And during that time, I'm blessed to have a good congregation I was part of, and some good people to study with that definitely gave a good, pretty solid foundation to the scripture. And as I got older and picked up a lot of responsibility and couldn't study as much, I departed from the faith a little bit, and I had an element of death creep in. But I started noticing that the things that I had been taught and the things that I've learned when I picked the book back up helped me face the trials that were in my life at a given time. It made me stronger.
Mm-hmm.
It helped me a lot clearer. I chose to say that, which I didn't. But it helped me learn how to deal with other humans, with treatment, respect, integrity, the problem of serious, and realize that not the only person in this world. I thought it was sort of humble, but in a way sometimes I could be pretty cool.
So can we all.
And that sometimes when I get me down the wrong path, I sort of listen to if I feel.
Mm-hmm.
And, by leaning on the Christ and reading the scriptures and holding them, I saw a lot of the wisdom that I would have never gained in a lifetime of experience by myself.
Absolutely.
I would have respect for what I had read out of other people. So little by little, I changed my way, I think, became a better man.
Yeah.
And I appreciate that. I was a different person than I was when I was a teenager.
Absolutely. I think we all, it's night and day, right? Yeah. I think you really spoke to the heart of the question, which is a lot of us probably did become Christians very early on. And that, like you vocalized, that's a time where it's like there are very few pressures. As children, as teenagers, we might think that there are many, many pressures, perhaps far many more than there actually are. But in reality, life is typically, generally, a little bit more calm. There's a little less to worry about. And a lot of young people, when they become Christians, this is the unfortunate reality, if they don't have that firm foundation, you know, the storm comes and the house is swept away. It helps to have that foundation and to be able to say, that's why I continue to be a Christian, because when I was a child, I actually took it seriously, instead of expecting that my life would remain hunky-dory all the way through the same way it would be when I was 10, 11, 12, 13, 14 years old. So I think you really, really hit on the core of that question. I appreciate that. And I appreciate your response as well. All right. Anybody else? Why have you continued to be a Christian throughout the months, years, decades of your life? Yeah.
Absolutely.
I think what you did was really good, because you could condense everything you said into one word, which is hope. Right? You see the scriptures, you know there's a hope beyond this. But the point of this question is for more than that. And what you did was really excellent, because you took something such a, I don't want to call it basic idea, but shortened idea of hope and expanded it. You know the scriptures are true. You know that you'll see your husband in heaven. Like, you expanded more and more. And that again, that is really part of the question, what I wanted to hear, and I appreciate you sharing it. That was excellent. I can do one more. I can do one more if somebody wants to talk about, yeah, go ahead. Or have you continued to be a Christian? Yeah, I'm glad we have the same verse kind of in our heads, that we were thinking the same thing. I think it's interesting you mentioned kind of Christianity being all you know. And I think it's a dual-edged sword there, that there is a beauty to that, but there's also that, what's it going to look like when this person ventures out into the world? Because for me, I grew up, Christianity was all I knew, but I didn't realize how much it was needed until I went to college. And I was like, oh my goodness, the world needs Jesus. I had heard it, but I hadn't internalized it. I hadn't understood until I ventured out beyond my cocoon that my parents had built for me into the world. Like, oh my goodness, things are rough out here. I see why. I understand why. And again, kind of, I like that you talked about the building the house on the rock as well. So thank you for sharing. Let's go ahead and look at this. Why not? We're in Luke chapter 9, and I believe I got us at verse 10. I know we've read a part of this already. We were talking about the feeding of the 5,000, and we went over that an awful lot about how the 12, they're having a good time. They've just returned back from their own kind of individual missionary slash ministry journeys. They get a new title of the disciples. They're the apostles. They're the sent ones. It's really interesting. They're having a good time. We're going to get that shaken up a little bit here. But I want to start back a little bit. I think I had us starting at verse 17, but I'm going to have to start back at verse 10 just to recap to where we are right now. And we're also going to run into some of the texts that we covered this past Sunday for those of you that were at service. So I'm excited to go into that. Again, we're at Luke chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 10. Let's go ahead. Let's read. It says, "And the apostles, when they had returned, told them all they had done. Then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him. And he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. When the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, 'Send the multitude away, that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here.' But he said to them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said, 'We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all these people,' for there were about 5,000 men. Then he said to his disciples, 'Make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so, and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them, and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them." So we'll pause here. That's kind of the whole narrative in its entirety. And we talked about this a lot already, but I had one more note that, and I believe I mentioned it this past Sunday. In 2 Kings verses 42 through 44, Elisha fed 100 men with some barley loaves and ears of grain, and there was some left over. So similar-ish miracle. Right, that the feeding of the 5,000, though, shows us that Jesus is greater. He's greater than any of the prophets, and not just is this just a great miracle. There are real implications behind it that demonstrate Christ's authority over creation itself. Demonstrates his authority. It demonstrates the reality that he is the Son of God. Let's keep moving into verse 18. And this is our passage we talked kind of at length about. It says, "And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him. And he asked them, saying, 'Who do the crowd say that I am?' So they answered and said, 'John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and some say that one of the old prophets has risen again.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered and said, 'The Christ of God.'" So now we're really getting to the content that we covered this past Sunday, but we don't mind a refresher. Remember, he has just set himself apart from the prophets with this miracle. So he asks the 12 the question, who do the crowd say that I am? It's a rhetorical question. He already knows the answer. And we talk about how some of the people apparently thought he was John the Baptist, and the 12, even knowing this was kind of a... I don't want to say kind of, this was a very silly answer. They answer honestly. The two worked at the same time. But still others say that he was Elijah or that Jesus was some other prophet that had returned or was risen from the dead. Jesus assumed that the 12 would have a different response than this. Right? They didn't receive just conventional wisdom. They weren't only hearing the popular opinion. They traveled with Christ. They should know by this point who Jesus was. And this, like we said, this is a really good chapter for the 12. At least it starts that way. Peter, he correctly answers that Jesus is the Christ. And remember, last Wednesday, we talked about how what a foil was, kind of somebody who asked to kind of in usually they're... incorrect. They give an answer that is incorrect so that the protagonist or the main character of a narrative can shine brighter. The 12 are Christ's foil. Over and over and over, they misunderstand or they misinterpret something that he says, and he has to correct them. And it demonstrates his intelligence, and it demonstrates his authority. So whereas they've been acting as the foil to Jesus' ministry over and over until this point, they've now had ministry experience of their own. Right? They've now gone out. They've done it themselves. They've done their own thing. They've gone into these cities. They've been the ministers. They've been the missionaries. And in turn, they're kind of coming into their own as the apostles, as the sent ones of God. So they get the question correct, at least Peter does. And let's move on to verse 21, which says, "And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised on the third day." And this comes to the end of the passage we talked about on Sunday, but I don't think I vocalized it then, that this, the response that Jesus gives here to Peter's correct answer, "You are the Christ," this is not the response he wanted. This is not the response he wanted to hear. This is like saying, "Great, you answered correctly. Your reward is the news of my death." You don't want to hear that if you are one of the 12, because they weren't particularly any different from the masses in their understanding of who the Messiah would be. At least initially, they all expected a conqueror. They continually expected Jesus to overthrow Rome and kind of restore the geopolitical nation of Israel. Even right before Jesus' crucifixion, they were arguing who would be the greatest in the kingdom. This is not good news for their understanding of his role, but it's the truth. That's important. And although his death is not the news they wanted to hear, it is the news they needed to hear, because it was reforming and reshaping their understanding of what the Messiah actually was and what he was actually there to do. All right, let's keep moving forward. He continues the dialogue here in verse 23. The text says, "Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." Pause here. This paragraph is interesting. This paragraph is the epitome of, I got good news and bad news. This is exactly that. Jesus does as I would prefer him to do and lead with the bad news. He says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me." It was bad enough for the disciples to hear, the apostles to hear, that Jesus was going to suffer and he was going to be rejected and he was going to die. Now he's telling them that they have to do the same thing, or at least they have to have the same intention of taking up their own cross. Carrying a cross was a one-way ticket. Carrying a cross always led to death on the cross. There wasn't an option of, all right, you've done the time, you carried your cross, now get out of here. It's not how it works. The first hearers of Jesus did not need an explanation for what the cross was. They knew it was an instrument of torture. They knew it was an instrument of death. They knew it was an instrument of humiliation. If someone took up his cross, he never came back. That's the deal. It's a one-way journey. And Jesus is informing them a bit more bad news for those who expected a conquering Messiah, that following Jesus Christ was not going to lead to glory, at least not in the earthly sense. It was going to give them death. We also get that really interesting line in verse 27, kind of at the end of the paragraph, where he says, "There are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." I always thought that was interesting. I always thought that line was interesting. Like, I was thinking, well, what was he telling them here? Was he telling them that he was going to return? He's going to crucify, descend, and return prior to their deaths? No, he wasn't. But to understand what he was actually saying, we actually have to read ahead several verses. So we're going to take the idea, put in our back pocket and return to it in just a second. I want to read a couple more verses first, because they explain what he was actually saying. Now let's look at verse 28 here. One moment. Verse 28 says, "Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered. His robe became white and glistening, and behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him." What I like here is that Luke mentions the apostles started this encounter fast asleep. This is not the only time they are sleeping at very crucial moments. This is a repeating theme. They keep doing this. And this is a crucial moment, don't get me wrong. The text says the appearance of his face was altered. His robe was white and glistening. And the language of that kind of conveys an image of flashing like lightning. So the understanding is Jesus was completely transformed into this brilliant radiance of light that will wake you up, right? Brilliant radiance of light. And these two other men appear, and they start talking with them. It's Moses, it's Elijah. I always find that interesting. Why Moses? Why Elijah? Why not Abraham? Why not David? Why not anyone else? Why these two men in particular out of anybody else it could have been? I want to hear your opinions. Why Moses and Elijah? What do you think? Why Moses and Elijah?
Because of his experience with God, I mean, seeing the commandments.
Mm-hmm.
And now, see God in the glory.
Yeah, it's a similar description, right? His face shone after that encounter. So there's kind of a link there. Yeah, I see where you're coming from. Why else? Why Moses and Elijah? Any theories? Yeah. Elijah. Moses, it's harder to tell. I do believe that he was. There is a recording of God burying him. So not Moses. I believe that is the case. Double checking because I always get Elijah and Elisha mixed up. Those with internet access can tell me for sure one way or the other. But yeah, they not both of them. That is for certain. I would let you know for sure if I had Wi-Fi. Why those two? Yeah.
Out of those ones particularly, like Moses was speaking to them Israel out of harmony into end up in the promised land, you know what I'm saying, into a better place. Elijah, while he had to lead the people to a very difficult time, I look at the relationship that those two particular conflicts had with the people that they were leading. And how there was a specific way that they had to interact with both God, because it's getting God a purpose from people, and then going back and interacting with the people, and it was a lot more hands-on than I feel on how the people kind of follow stage. And we wanted to see it, and we, you know, they were good to listen to you, and the times that we had, for, you know, with you were, you know, yeah, we got to, you know, keep the kingdom, blah, blah, blah. But Moses and Elijah in particular had to deal with really getting the people to understand what needed to be done or what God was trying to say. And there's a lot of conversation that we see between them, and I see Jesus doing a lot of that with how he was pouring things over his own apostles, the Jews themselves, and then, you know, non-believers and things of that day. There was a lot of hands-on working with God and working with the people.
Yeah, they both served a very real, tangible purpose within Jesus' ministry. There you go. Yeah, Elijah was taking up a minute.
I found that as both his presidents of them died and will bodily resurrected, as he famously died and was buried by God, Elijah represents those who will be alive at the second coming and will be taken directly to heaven without God.
That's an interesting. I hadn't encountered that. That's an interesting theory. Well, the whole reason I posited the question is there is no distinct yes or no. This is why it was these two. We can only speculate. We only know that it was those two, and certainly there was a purpose. I like that.
Was chosen by God without, and God saw him through, but he also was the advocate for the Israelites as they continued to make one misstep after another.
Yeah.
Elijah, you know, he was a strong representation of a prophet that you could ever have. You know, even when he thought he was the only one, you know, that was doing right. But I looked at those two men as being the examples of strength, courage, and of wanting to be obedient to God in whatever way they had to, without fear.
Yeah, I like all of these answers. Like I said, there's no firm, this is how it happened, or this is why it was then, and this is why it wasn't somebody else. I like all the answers that I was given. The only thing I'll add that we haven't said yet is the hypothesis that I like best are that these two men are the best representatives of the law, being Moses, and the prophets, being Elijah. So kind of a demonstration that Jesus wasn't a threat to either of those things. He hadn't come to overturn the law. He hadn't come to overturn the work of the prophets, but to fulfill everything that had been said and written up till that point. That's one way to interpret it. I like what we shared as well. And this kind of tracks us into verse 31, which tells us what they were talking about. The text says they spoke of Christ's decease or his death. The Greek word that's used here is exodon, another tense of exodus or departure, which also makes sense from a narrative standpoint why Luke follows up the feeding of the 5,000 8 days later with this text. It's support for what had just happened. It's continuity for what just happened. Or the message that he told the 12 just a little while before. And we'll go ahead and move towards wrapping up here. There's one more thing I want to talk about. Regarding this text that kind of links back to what we said a second ago, back in verse 27, when Jesus said, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Remember we said to keep that in our back pocket when we talked about it a second ago. Here's what he really meant. Rather than interpreting that sentence, that verse, as Jesus saying that he was going to return to establish the kingdom in their physical lifetimes, which he was not doing. The context, it kind of indicates something else. So what I think is Jesus was referring to the transfiguration. And we see that because the Greek word that we translate as kingdom, shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God, can also be translated as royal splendor. It's an equivalent translation. We could say, shall not taste death until they see the royal splendor of God. Meaning that these three disciples, the ones that are here during the transfiguration, would be the ones who saw Christ as he really was, the King of Heaven, this
this radiance that they saw was the fulfillment of what he had told them 8 days earlier. So it takes a while to get to that point, but it makes sense when we read everything in context with itself. And let's go ahead. Let's pause there for this evening. We didn't get to the part where Peter makes a little mistake and their winning streak, the winning streak of the apostles, comes to an end. But we'll get to that next time around. In the meantime, I have a challenge, a weekly challenge for you all, kind of still based off of the feeding of the 5,000. And this challenge reads, Jesus asked the 12 to feed the 5,000 a task that seemed impossible. The disciples would not have thought it was their responsibility to serve the 5,000 in this way, but Jesus planned to use them for something spectacular. This week, find one need around you would normally assume is somebody else's job. Step into it personally. For example, you can encourage somebody instead of assuming somebody else will. You can help somebody financially, practically, emotionally, or you can serve others even when you lack the confidence to do so. It does not have to be limited to those three examples. Those are just to help you along. Find a need around you would normally assume is somebody else's job and step into it. So that's the challenge for this week. As usual, the challenges will be on the table out in the foyer. And I ask that you go ahead and grab one on your way out. From here, we're going to move on to our service. We'll have a word and sing some praise. But let's go ahead and let's say a prayer before we wrap up. Dear Father, thank you for all that we are blessed with. Thank you for the ability to share, the ability to learn, the ability to parse through these topics and parse through your word together. Let us never underestimate or grow stagnant or complacent in this, but know that it is a blessing, it is a gift, it is a wonderful thing to be part of the body, it is a wonderful thing to learn more about you with others. Father, I ask that you continue to be with us this day and every day. Be with us as we move from this place when our time together comes to an end, back to our own homes, to our own locales, our own neighborhoods, and we ask that you be with us as we serve there, as we minister there, as we find every opportunity to glorify you wherever we go. Father, we ask that you not just be with us in our own neighborhoods, in our own cities and communities, but that you be with the world, with politicians, government, leadership, anybody who makes decisions for others, that they follow you and your will in those decisions, that you grant peace and hope to everybody across all the continents, Father. We ask that you be with us as we hear your word, as we sing your praise, and as we move from this place together. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.
And our men is at page 807, 807 of the Bible.
You know that I am a glory. When all shadows of this life and grown come, like a bird from prison marshes blown, and you know that I fly away from glory, fly away. Hallelujah, by and by. Just a few more weary days and then I'll bring to a land where joy shall never end. And you know that I'll fly away from glory.
Good evening.
Good evening.
As usual, I'd like to say thank you to the leadership for allowing me the opportunity to speak to the class tonight. As I've always said, you know, I consider it a privilege to be able to serve in any capacity, and so I appreciate that opportunity. Thank you very much. Tonight, I would like to talk to the class just for a couple minutes on the subject of the true hope of our calling, which kind of coincides with our challenge tonight. The true hope of our calling. We know that the Bible teaches that the church that we know today is established on the foundation of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When it began, it was the start of a new revelation and a new outpouring of God's Spirit on the earth. Those that follow God in the church will experience Him in a completely different way than those that were following Him under the old law. But I want to give sort of a quick synopsis on how we got to this point in our experience with God. And, you know, I'll be skipping over quite a bit, but just kind of focusing on some bullet points, because I just want to focus on what God's goal is and always has been for man, and give a sense of the pathway sort of leading up to that goal. Now, from the book of Genesis, we learn that in the Garden of Eden, God spoke directly to man. He walked with him, he talked with him, he interacted directly with him. Then Satan enters the picture and causes Adam and Eve to sin against God. As a result, they're thrown out of the garden, out of that holy place where man was able to commune freely with God. And I think this is a key point. Because after that point, God spoke primarily to the heads of the households, which sort of created a degree of separation between God and man. But as the population grew, Satan's influence also grew, and mankind became more corrupt. So much so that the Bible says that God repented that he made man. So he decided to cleanse the earth by way of a flood, a kind of do-over, if you will, where only a handful of people would survive to repopulate the earth. After the flood, the human population began to multiply again, but unfortunately, so did the influence of Satan. And so again, the people continued to move further and further away from God. Now, the Bible teaches that God is perfect and just and holy, and man in his current state could not exist in God's presence. This is when God chooses to put in motion a plan to restore man, a plan that would create a pathway for us to fully return to God. This plan would begin by starting a lineage of people who he would train, cultivate, and sanctify. Through these people, he would offer a permanent pathway for man to escape destruction. And for this group that was set apart, God introduced laws and customs that would serve as a trainer or schoolmaster to teach them things like self-discipline, moral values, and the proper reverence for their Creator. In addition, he also showed them favor through protection and blessings, which often included great wealth and miracles. These people would serve as a testament to the world that God's presence, or that God was still present in the earth. And in the fullness of time, God was ready to move past the schoolmaster stage. Class was dismissed, and it was time to move on to higher things in a more progressive relationship between man and God. One that would bring them closer to him, one that would allow them to speak to God directly without an intermediary, one that was a little closer to that relationship they experienced in the garden. But God has always required a sacrifice for the sins of man, and this transition would require a tremendous sacrifice because there had been much transgression. And it would have to be significant enough to offer access to God, not just for some, but for all mankind. This new era would be ushered in through the revelation of great prophecy, and it was through this prophecy that God had given them the hope of their special calling. He promised his people that a Messiah would come and that he would offer salvation and peace to the world. His arrival would be announced by unbelievable miracles, where the blind was able to see, the lame was able to walk, leprosy was healed, and some who had died would be brought back from the dead to live out the remainder of their lives with their family and friends. But the final ceremony that would allow man this new access, the great sacrifice that transitioned God's people from an existence of mere obedience and discipline to that of truth and grace, would ultimately be the crucifixion of God's only begotten Son. And so Christ was born into the world for the purpose of sacrificing himself. And when he died on the cross of Calvary, the scriptures say that his spirit went down into the underworld to take possession of the keys of death and hell and the grave itself. Then he returned to this world to firmly establish his spiritual kingdom before returning to his Father in heaven. And in his absence, he assigned his closest followers, his apostles and disciples, the task of spreading the news of this new covenant to everyone that could hear and understand, with the promise that whoever would believe and be baptized would be saved and added to this new generation of called out believers. And so here we are in this new era with God, one that has expanded God's call from just a select group of people to the entire world. But what has changed in this new Christ era? We still have a community of believers through the church, which is the body of Christ, Romans 12 and 5. We still have God's written word of prophecy and command collected in the Old Testament and the New that we can study to strengthen and inform our faith. But we no longer need to follow ritual practices of hygiene and etiquette because we now understand their purpose, Galatians 3 and 24. We no longer need to present burnt offerings as a sacrifice to roll back our sins. The blood of Jesus now washes them away, Hebrews 10 and 17. But also, we are now able to have a more personal relationship with God. We now have the privilege to go to God directly in supplication and thanksgiving, and to know that He hears us and will answer our prayers, Hebrews 4 and 6. So our relationship is now more personal, more spiritual. But even though His presence in our lives is now manifest in a closer relationship, His goal for us is still incomplete. He still desires that relationship He had with man in the Garden of Eden. John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So His plan is to completely restore man and bring us back into His presence. He made us in His image and therefore free-willed agents, Genesis 1:26. And because He loves us and He is just, He offers salvation, not by force, but by choice, Revelations 22 and 17. However, just as in the garden and after the flood, Satan is still present in the world. His influence continues to grow. And in 1 Peter 5 and 8, we are warned to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. But just as the people of God under the old law were given hope in the coming of a Messiah, He has given us that same hope, this time in His return. Jesus said in John 14 and 3, 14, 1 through 3, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, ye may be also. This is the true hope of our calling, that we might finally be restored with Him in heaven, the new Eden, praising and worshiping Christ and the Father, making heaven our eternal home. And on this path of life, it is up to us to make this calling and election sure by following Jesus, His teachings, and His example. In verse 6, He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Heaven is our reward for the Christian life, the true hope of our calling. Not wealth, not fame, not power. These are not signs of Christianity as the prosperity teachers would have you believe. Jesus said in Matthew 6 and 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And now, to be fair, many Christians may have these things, great possessions, notoriety, and influence, and there's nothing wrong with any of that. We all have our special gifts to be used to the glory and honor of God. But these things are not a measure of our faith in Christ. Galatians 5:22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. And to be clear, in the new dispensation, God has promised to supply all of our needs. But his people are not identified by possessions. In John 13:35, Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." The true hope of our calling is for our souls to be reunited with Christ and the Father. Our reward is in heaven, not on earth. So let's not be overwhelmed by the external pressures of life, by the cares of this world. Just know that nothing that happens to you is a surprise to God. Not the financial setback, not the loss of a loved one, not the betrayal of a friend, not a devastating health issue. None of it is a surprise to God. But we must do our part to stay faithful and to trust him. And I'll close with the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all." The true hope of our calling is to make heaven our home. If you are here tonight and you have a need to be restored to the faith, or if you would just like to ask for prayer for yourself or some other, we invite you to come. If you're under the sound of my voice and you are not a member of the church, we invite you to come. You've heard the call. Do you believe God? Are you willing to turn away from the world and turn to God? Are you willing to confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If so, we are prepared to baptize you at any time. You can go down into the water of baptism, putting the old you to rest, while the blood of Jesus cleanses your soul, allowing you to rise up out of that water, a newborn creature, into the kingdom of God. So if you're here tonight and you have a reason to come forth, a need to come forth, we encourage you to do so. All together we stand and sing.
The voice of the Savior says, "Come." The cross where he died is its sign. He now hath the cross, there is room. Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? The bride and the Spirit in love. Are you coming to Jesus tonight? The voice of the Father implored from where his feet was wonderful found. His love in that home beyond all. Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are you coming to Jesus soon? Are you coming to Jesus soon? The Lord my spirit, are you coming to Jesus tonight? Oh, who to herself will be true of all who before says in love? Who answers my brother, are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are you coming to Jesus tonight?